What about the beaten wife? Ben, I gave four remedies to that. You didn't deal with the remedies. I had them on a chart. They were on one of, it was on one of Bill's charts. I gave four remedies. Let me give one of the remedies again. Put the man in jail. I mean, call the police and let the police put him in jail, Romans chapter 13. Nothing wrong with that, yet about 75%, I believe the statistic is, my wife told me, 75% of the beaten women won't press charges. All you got to do is go down there and get him put in jail. Ben believes that the only remedy is divorce. He believes that's the only remedy. I've given some others. He won't accept them. I don't really have to give any others. That's not what the debate is about. He says the only remedy is divorce, and that's a remedy that is explicitly and categorically, underline that word categorically, forbidden in Matthew 5:32. The only remedy to his difficult hypothetical situation is something that the Lord categorically forbids in Matthew 5:32. I've given other remedies. Let the woman quit doing this and start pressing charges. Let me ask you a question. As long as we're appealing to emotion, and basically, Ben, what I believe you're doing is appealing to emotion only instead of the Bible, okay? That's why I brought it up. If it was emotional but it was a scripture, it wouldn't bother me in the least. But it's not a scripture. You haven't given us a verse that says they can divorce for another reason. This is the reason, okay? You haven't done that at all. Instead, you apply to emotion only. What about an American who is locked up in prison? Okay, he's done something wrong. He's in prison, but now he's repented. He wants to become a Christian. And he wants to leave the prison to be baptized. And the woman warden will only consent if the man commits adultery with her. What about that? Now here, he's got this case where he wants to bring up this extreme hypothetical situation. He puts me on the horns of a dilemma. It's a false dichotomy. Either she's going to die or she has to divorce him. Now, there are other remedies, but that's what he wants to do. What's worse than death? Going to the bad place? Now this man's in a situation. He's either going to commit adultery with this woman so he can be baptized, or he's going to go to the bad place because wasn't baptized. That's an even worse dilemma, because it's worse to go to the bad place than it is to die physically. Emotion and mercy, according to Ben's reasoning, would say that he could commit adultery. He could lie if she wanted him to lie. He could do just about any kind of sin, according to the conclusion from his reasoning, to get a temporary visit out of the prison so he could go to a lake or something and be baptized. That's even, being baptized is even more important than avoiding death. What would he do, Ben? What would he do? It's emotion only. That's a good argument for the Baptist. It's emotion only. That's all that it is. While we're dealing with that, what he said about adultery already is that, well, Pat, and he most likely will come back in his speech and say what he's already said about. He couldn't commit adultery. That's categorical, but divorce is not. But we've already dealt with that and proven that his reasoning on that is incorrect, his reasoning. And he did not deal with what I said. I went to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. See, you went to the Old Testament of Abraham putting Hagar away and said, therefore, divorce can't be categorical. Well, I went to the Old Testament and proved that a put-away woman, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, could remarry. Now, according to your reasoning, that would prove that adultery is not categorical, because in Matthew 5:32b and Matthew 19:9b and Luke 16:18b, the put-away woman, if she remarries, that's called adultery. According to your reasoning, adultery is not categorical. Now, you didn't respond to that, you see. And so according to his reasoning, adultery is not categorical. Therefore, mercy could mitigate. Therefore, the man could commit adultery to take a temporary excursion outside the prison to get to be baptized. According to his reasoning, deal with that, Ben. Please deal with that. And then another point that Bill pointed out to me, and I think it's a good point. He says adultery is categorical. Did you know adultery is mentioned in Matthew 5:32a? Now, it does not say the man, when he divorces his wife unscripturally, commits adultery, but it says that he causes her to commit adultery. Now, according to you, adultery is categorical, Ben. And that means, according to your thinking, if it's categorical, mercy does not mitigate, okay? But as Bill pointed out to me, this says that if you divorce him for any reason other than fornication, you cause that woman to commit adultery, and that's categorical. That makes, according to Ben's reasoning, Matthew 5:32a categorical. Now, I don't agree with all this reasoning about categorical, mercy can mitigate if it's not categorical. He just made all that up. As a matter of fact, his chart where he says, and he always answers me this way, Pat, I put homosexuality over there in categorical. I put adultery over here, but divorce is over here. It's arbitrary. Here's basically what he does. Okay? Take this in the right spirit, Ben. He doesn't know he's doing this, but here's what he says. If it's too hard for me to obey it, I'm going to put it over here. But if I can figure out a way to obey it, it's not going to be real hard, then we'll put it over here as categorical. That's all categorical. That's all I can figure he's doing. It's totally arbitrary. Adultery is over here, but divorce is not. The only reason he gave for that is that, well, Abraham divorced Hagar. Well, yeah, he had two wives. Does that make polygamy over here on the right side not categorical? You know, that's just that mercy would allow two wives. Okay? Does Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where the put-away woman could remarry, does that mean marrying the put-away woman, which is called adultery in Matthew 5, 32b, in Matthew 19, 9b? Does that put it over here on the right side? Non-categorical? Mercy would mitigate? You said adultery's over here. It's totally arbitrary which ones he puts on what side. So I don't agree with any of that. But what I'm showing is that it's totally illogical, and it totally breaks down. I've shown that with Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I've shown it with Abraham and Hagar. And now I'm showing it in Matthew 5:32a, the fact that it says if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit what? Divorce that's not categorical? No, adultery that is categorical. Now, Ben, are you going to take the position that adultery is categorically forbidden in the Bible, but causing someone to commit adultery is not? Is that your position? I don't think that makes a whole lot of sense. Then he wanted me an explicit scripture that says she can flee. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. There it is. Because, here's why. And I'm talking in particular about how that she's supposed to be submissive to her husband. If the man tells the wife to jump off a cliff, the Bible teaches implicitly that we're to take care of our bodies. It's not near as important as taking care of ourselves spiritually in the Bible. It's not held up. But the Bible talks about when in Ephesians 5, the man ought to treat his wife as his own body. And then it basically says a man loves his own body. Okay? In that teaching, the Bible teaches that it's natural for a man to try to take care of his own body, and that we ought to take care of it. Now, it's not as important as taking care of it spiritually, but physically, it is. We're told to take care of it. Now, if the man tells the wife to jump off a cliff, she can, because of Acts 5:29, say, no, I cannot obey a commandment from my husband to harm my body. So if he tells her to stay in the house at the same moment that he's hitting her with a baseball bat, that would be the same as telling her to stay in the house at the same time a fire is going on. She ought to obey God rather than men. So that's an explicit statement. Now, as far as the other obligations she has, she cannot flee. I didn't mean she could flee on a permanent basis, what we call a separation. She cannot flee and be gone so long that she violates any obligations she has. If she has an obligation in the Bible, she has to fulfill that obligation even if it means death. It's better to die than to sin. The last thing I want to do right before I die is commit a sin. Okay? So she cannot stay gone in so long as to avoid any obligation, then. Any obligation. What about the 12-year-old, again, that was being rough on his mother? Can she divorce him? You asked me, why does that follow from your position? Well, Ben, I thought I explained it, but I'll do it again. It was exactly the same as the man, husband, beating the wife. Your position is the only way she can avoid that is divorce. Is the only way the wife can avoid cruelty from her 12-year-old son, let's say he's bigger than her, okay, is the only way is that she can divorce her son? Now, it probably wouldn't be called that in the courts of the land, but they have something equivalent. Is the only way is she can go get a legal dissolving of the parent-child relationship? Is that what she should do? Is that the only thing she could do? Is that the only remedy? That's why it's exactly parallel to your position, Ben. But I don't think you responded to the part about the girl, my little girl Leah. What your position basically says is not only can she leave the house if there's a fire, your position says that she can go get a legal dissolving of the parent-child relationship, and that's what she ought to do. See, here's a woman that's being abused. I said she could flee and get out of the house. Okay? We're agreed on that. He says she can go get a divorce, something the Bible explicitly and categorically denies. According to his illustration, the girl's in there and she's told not to leave except to use the bathroom and there's a fire. Not only can she leave because of the fire of the house, but she could go down to the court and say, I want to be divorced from my parents because there was a fire in the house. He doesn't believe that. Therefore, he really doesn't believe his own reasoning. He makes an argument he really doesn't believe. Now, he may not know he doesn't believe it. He thinks he believes it. He really doesn't believe it, because if he believed it, he would take the consistent view and say the child could do that. But he didn't respond to that. And then he said about the fire, well, Pat, are you going to have to prepare your child for everything? You know, there's probably no way that I as a parent can prepare my child for everything. And he's right about that. But you know, what we're talking about, that was an illustration to illustrate a principle in the Bible. In the Bible, God does prepare us for everything. And there are some passages that teach that. Now, Ben, if that was parallel, you evidently don't believe these passages. Because the parallel is, I can't prepare my children for everything. So if your parallel is parallel, that would mean that God can't prepare us for everything. And you in so much as said that, you said, well, if that were true, the Bible would have to be, I don't know how big. God prepares us for everything. Not explicitly, but at least in principle and implicitly. And the Bible teaches that. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So the Bible does prepare us unto everything. Y'all remember, every one of you, the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we know Ben believes these passages, but what he's done, he's made an argument that contradicts what these passages say. That's what he's done. He's made an argument that contradicts what these passages say. In Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In other words, do by his authority. He's saying, in effect, with this parallel, since I can't instruct my daughter in everything, I don't have the time, neither the wisdom. Therefore, the parallel would be that God doesn't have the time in the Bible to prepare us for everything. Therefore, even though the Bible doesn't say she can get a divorce for this reason, we ought to be just smart enough to be able to figure out on our own, just like Leah, smart enough to figure out to get out of the house because there's a fire. We ought to just be able to figure it out on our own. No, unless the Bible authorizes it, we cannot do it. Colossians 3:17. There is nothing left for us to figure out on our own. The Bible authorizes everything that's right to do. We need to learn that lesson. This is a lesson we've been teaching Baptists and Methodists over and over and over, but evidently we haven't learned the lesson. And then he went back to Matthew 12:4-5. What he's doing is he's laboring to try to prove that this passage means exactly the opposite of what it says. He made fun of me because I said what David did was not lawful. Well, that's what Jesus said. Matthew 12, verse 4, it's not lawful. And then he made fun of me because he said that would mean, if you were going to take that to its consistent basis, that the priest did something that was lawful. That's right. They did something and was not blameless. It says right there in verse 4, they were blameless. That was the difference between them and David. He did something that was not lawful. They did something that was blameless. Something that was not a sin. Okay? What David did was something like Herod did. You remember it said that Herod, when he married Herodias, that it was not lawful for him to have her? Same word. David did something that was not lawful, just like what Herod did. It was wrong. Sin is a transgression of the law. What the priest did is something that some people thought was wrong, but it was really blameless. And now you brought up a good example of that in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they said, hey, you're doing something wrong. You're working on the Sabbath. Do you think that Jesus really did something that violated the law of Moses, but he could just kind of, well, I know that's what it says, but I'm going to go ahead and heal the guy anyway. He needs it. That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus say when he healed the man? Mark 3, verse 4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? It was never taught in the law of Moses that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath. That was what their false interpretation of the law was. And so what the priest did was something parallel to that, something that was not wrong to do in the Old Testament. The Bible says that. They were blameless. But now let's take, again, what his application is. Let's assume he's right about this, even though he's wrong about what the verse is teaching. And by the way, this passage, Matthew 12, and the way he interprets it, is the classic defense of situation ethics in the churches of Christ today. Now, he doesn't call it that, but when a brother teaches situation ethics in the church today, this is the passage they turn to, and they reason exactly like men. They ignore the fact that it says that David did something that was not lawful, and they ignore the fact that it says the priest did something that was blameless. And they say, and they don't call it situation ethics, whatever that writer's name was. I don't remember what you said. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you make an exception like you are, where God said, didn't make an exception. God said the only exception for divorce, even without remarriage in Matthew 5:32, explicitly and categorically, the only exception is for fornication. You said there are other exceptions. Certain other exceptions, plural, is the way you put it. And that's what you're doing here. It's purely and simply situation ethics, where you make an exception where God has not revealed one. That's all that's going on here. This is the classic passage to try to defend that false teaching. And Ben has chosen to take that course. What the priests were doing is exactly what was going on in Mark 3 Jesus was doing. He was not doing anything that violated the law of Moses. The Bible said he lived according to the law of Moses without sin. He never violated it one time. And if anybody thought that he did, but it was okay, they were just wrong about it. It wasn't okay. He said, if you violate any of these commandments, until the right time, he says it's Matthew 5, about verse 19. You're going to be lower in the kingdom of heaven than the least of those in the kingdom of heaven. So while the law was still in effect, he said, don't ever violate one. Don't ever teach any other one to violate one while the law was in effect. And then after he fulfilled it according to Matthew 5, then we're under a new covenant. And so let's look at Matthew 5:32. I've only got about 4 minutes left. Just look at that. This is exactly like my proposition. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. The exception rules out all other causes. He understands that with John chapter 3, verse 5. He understands that with Luke 13, 3. He understands it with John 8, 24. He understands it with Matthew 19, 9 and Mr. James Bell's. But for some reason, the very same phrase and the very same reasoning he won't understand it in Matthew 5, 32. And the way he gets out of it, he says, Matthew 19, 9 is categorical. Matthew 5, 32 is not. He just made that up. They say the same thing. One says it about divorce. The other says it about divorce and remarriage. And according to your reasoning, adultery is not categorical, because Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 allowed a put away woman to remarry without sin. But it was called adultery. Matthew 5, 32b, Luke 16, 18b, and Matthew 19, 9b. And then look at Matthew 19, verse 6. How much time, Bill? How much? In Matthew 19, 6, the way Jesus answered the Pharisees' question is, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What Ben would have said is, well, now, what God hath joined together, it's okay to put it asunder for certain reasons other than fornication, as long as you don't remarry. But Jesus didn't say that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Ben agreed that if you disobey a commandment of the Lord, like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, then that is a sin. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, if you're wondering about verse 11, just go home and compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 22, 28, and 29, and also 1 John 2, 1, if you're wondering about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He never brought it up in the debate. But if you're wondering about that, just go look at those two passages, and you'll see that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 is a command that is violated when the wife departs from her husband. That is a command. We cannot violate that. That proves my proposition. What else can I do? Go back to Matthew 5, 32, since I believe that is the strongest passage for my position. I want to reiterate it for one last time in my remaining few seconds. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. It must be categorical. It mentions adultery. That's according to his own reasoning. But really, the true reasoning is that when you have an exception stated like this, except for fornication, that rules out all the other causes, without a doubt. If there's another verse that gives another cause, there's a contradiction in the Bible, and the Bible cannot be inspired. You wouldn't even have to read the rest of the Bible to know there's not another cause, because the way it's put, you know there's not, except for fornication. He agrees with that exact same reasoning when you read Matthew 19, 9 and John 3, 5. Why not when you read Matthew 5, 32? Why not when you read that? Does the Bible ever say that this is not categorical, Matthew 19, 9 is? Where does the Bible say that? One's categorical. The Bible never says this command is categorical and this one's not, and mean by that, well, since it's not categorical, you really don't have to obey it. Mercy will mitigate it. I wonder. Thank you for your time.
Get started right away because it's late, and I know you folks have been patient to stay and probably are wanting to get going. Let me say, though, before my time starts, how much, again, we appreciate you being here, Pat and I both. We appreciate your attention. We appreciate, hopefully, what will occur, and that is that people will get their Bibles open, come at this discussion, this study, with the Berean approach, determine for yourself what the truth is. Whether one is more capable to use an emotional argument or be louder than the other or do this or that, that has no bearing on what the truth is. We just need to look at the facts and determine for ourselves what the truth is. We appreciate you being here and being part of this study, and I appreciate Ron very much for helping me out here for the last several weeks and months, and Terry for taking care of these transparencies. You don't know what a stressful job that is for Terry when he's having to get numbers from somebody as unorganized as I am. He knows that he's going to pull out a chart, I'm going to call a number, and it's not going to be what I want, and it's always my fault. So I appreciate Terry's willingness to put up with me. But to get right to this final argument or response to Pat's argument, it came up and told us that an option for the person who has been beaten in the way that I said, and if I sit at your office, an untrue position, they cannot help but cross themselves. A person cannot help but tripping over his own feet. He cannot help at some point having the lines crossed. He has said that this woman can. An option for her is, look, go have the man put in jail. Well, what if he's going to go to jail for 20 years? The baby's so bad. She has commanded to submit and be obedient to her husband, and he says, do not go and have me arrested. Here is one law, and now another law we refer to is Ephesians chapter 5. We've got to take care of ourselves. Wives are commanded to dwell with their husbands.
Husbands are commanded to dwell with their wives. If she's going to have him arrested, she's going to cause him not to be able to dwell with her. And she's going to commit that sin.
You cannot help that but to stumble and trip and cross yourself over and over and over again.
If you can't see it, I hope that the other folks that here can. He continually contradicts himself and crosses himself. What we need, I guess, from you is permission for this woman to press charges. That's all we need. We need explicit permission, Pat, for the woman to press charges. Talks again about Fletcher's situation ethics. And let's see if I can remember what you said about a man in prison. He has the option either, you said that he could either lie and go be baptized or commit adultery so that he could go and be baptized. And suggesting that that somehow is in opposition to my position. If the man has a choice to commit adultery, if that's his only option, to commit adultery and have sex with a guard, or if he's going to lie in order for himself to be baptized, well, what do we advise that man to do? There's no situation that exists in Scripture where a man can commit adultery and not sin. Well, that man better not do what he thinks he has to be baptized. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teach us anyway? That God's not going to put us in a situation where we can't be tempted beyond what we can be able to excel or deal with. But you created a dilemma. Supposing that is to destroy my position, Pat. Supposing that is to destroy my position. And you've implied 1 Corinthians 10 is untrue. You can't help but to over and over again, when you maintain a false position, to trip up and to contradict yourself. He took entirely out of context in terms of what I tried to point out with the situation with Abraham and Sarah. All I tried to say with that is that divorce is in the realm of general law. He tried to attach more to that than I would ever accept. Tried to say, well, you're going to the Old Testament. Now, therefore, what you're saying is that a person can't commit adultery. And adultery is categorical. So you're implying, because you've mentioned that divorce is general from Genesis 21, verse 16, that adultery can be committed. You've accused me of a thing that you can't connect logically. It's not enough for you to tell us it's logical. I know enough about logic. No, I'm slow and not the smartest person that ever came along. I know enough about logic. You didn't connect those two dots or three dots or four dots. You just said it was logical, but it's not. Said that I only accept those commandments as categorical that are not hard for me to obey. And all I'll say about that is that old a straw man just keeps getting bigger. I didn't say that. I don't believe that. Not have suggested that, but it does continue to tarnish my image before you folks if you happen to have a mind to accept that. Ephesians 5, if we'll turn in our Bibles to that for just a moment. He said that the reason the woman, he said, you've got to give us an explicit scripture that says the woman can flee. He didn't do that. He took a scripture and then he implied or deduced what he thought was the truth from that. And I believe what he deduced there is true. That we are to take care of our own bodies. 1 Corinthians 6 says that it's God's temple of the Holy Spirit. We better take care of it, to include keep it from being beaten in situations in which we can flee. He says that verse 29 gives her permission to put him in jail. I want you to notice again what happens when a man proposes that which is false. In this very passage, he crosses himself. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband beats her, and he says, don't call the police. He says she can flee to protect her body. In that situation, she can flee to protect her body, but she does not have to submit to her husband. Now, who's preaching situation ethics? I'm not going to say that you believe situation ethics, Pat. I'm going to say you just implied it using your, what I think is very elementary, and in fact, I believe, an erroneous understanding of what situation ethics is. You have just taught it. In a situation in which a woman's body is going to be hurt, she can violate what you said she's applied to. You said obligation. She has to do it. And then you come along and say, verse 29, because she has to take care of her own body. In her situation, she doesn't have to submit to that beating. Well, I think you just implied what you believe situation ethics is. You also said in that same statement that a person can flee, but they can't flee and be gone long enough to violate any of his obligations. Well, tell us. Well, you can't tell us now. I wish that you had more time so that you could tell us how that's possible. Because, you see, in the situation I gave you, this has gone on for years. And so the man may have already served a couple of jail sentences. He may have already spent 10 years in prison for the last time he beat his wife. And you said to him, you've got to go back. He's out of prison. You've got to go back. He's a changed man now. You've got to go back to him. And so you go back, and you know that if you have this man arrested this time, the judge has said, you're going into prison. I'm throwing the book at you. It's going to be for 30 years. So if she flees from him and does what she says and calls the police, how in the world is she going to fulfill that what you said is an obligation? You see, it's not the truth. You can't help but cross yourself. You can't help but contradict yourself. You can't help but show by your own words how that your position itself is false. Now I have some understanding of what you meant by the 12-year-old beating the woman. But when did I ever say that the only option when a woman's beaten is to divorce? When did I ever say that was the only option? In an extreme case where she's tried everything else, I believe that it is. You want a parallel situation where a boy beats his mother to a situation where you've got a man that's beat a woman for 10 or 15 years. I know what they did under the old law. If we were living under the old law, that child would be taken outside the camp and stoned. We don't live under that law, but there are certain things that could be done. I did not imply the boy could divorce her. You said it's logical. You didn't connect the dots. Again, I know enough about logic to know when something has been proved logically and technically. That's just your assertion that it's logical. It doesn't connect. You said that we cannot possibly prepare for everything. Kind of brushed aside the argument I made when I said that, you know, you tell your children, go to bed, don't get up except to go to the bathroom. And you kind of brushed that aside in this speech and said that God does prepare us for everything. God does prepare us for everything. Where did God prepare the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 for what would happen when the disciples plucked the corn? Where did he explicitly state in preparing us in the way that you want to interpret the scripture, which is to say that unlike you, where you can't give your child every explicit piece of information referencing to when they can get out of bed, where did God give the explicit statement that says that the disciples or men who are really hungry can pluck corn on the Sabbath? Where is that? I'll go ahead and tell you and save yourself some time. It's not there explicitly. It's there through the qualification of mercy. That's what Jesus pled to. That's all I plead to. Mercy. In a situation where you're dealing with general law. Again, reference to Ephesians 22 again, and being kind of arbitrary about how he qualifies certain situations, I think. Accuses me of that. Said, you've got mercy if you're going to apply it to divorce, but then you can apply it to baptism, you can apply it to homosexual, you can apply it to this, you can apply it to that. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 again, and Terry, if you would, let me have M1. M1. See, Pat understands this principle. He just don't want to admit it to anybody. He's already showed us that he understands it. When he gives a woman permission to flee or put her husband in jail, he understands it. He knows that's true. He can't give us a scripture that forbids it, except that he crossed himself. So he understands, I believe, implicitly that mercy, or intrinsically that mercy qualifies situations. Matthew 23, verse 23 says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe to men in an eye to come and have neglected the way in matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. Dr. Fletcher's erroneous situation ethics, or has that,
scared us away from weightier matters of the law. Mercy. Has Dr. Fletcher's situation ethics, can I see you? Has Dr. Fletcher's understanding of situation ethics said that the loving thing to do is what we ought to do? Has that scared us away from the concept of mercy altogether? You see, Fletcher did teach you were error on situation ethics. The truth is God's word. Jesus pled to mercy in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus pled to it. We can run so far from Dr. Fletcher that we fall off on the other side of the cliff and never allow mercy to qualify situations. I don't know that Pat's told us any situation in which he thinks mercy applies. He has, though, intrinsically shown us that he believes it does apply. When he says that woman can flee, he pled to a scripture, but that scripture is violating what she's obliged to do. He said she was obliged to do it, not me, in Ephesians chapter 5. And then he pleads to a scripture that, again, shows that he, by his own definition of situation ethics, is implying that. How much time do I have, Ron? 8 minutes. Could I have 06?
Last night, what I did was prove that man is not only permitted to divorce, but must divorce in certain cases for reasons other than adultery. I also showed that divorce legislation is in the realm of general rather than categorical. That's actually trying to show that wrong by paralleling the general command to a categorical. He's not done anything to disprove it. That all he's done is say that an apple is not an orange. We already do that. And in important aspects, the divorce law is parallel to the child legislation, both being qualified by mercy, even physical abuse. And now Pat has shown us that he understands that implicitly when he says the woman can flee. I know he pleads to Ephesians chapter 29, but I believe he's shown us implicitly that he understands the mercy principle. In her situation, she's not obliged to have sex with her husband. She can have to put to jail for 30 years if that's what it's going to take. And she's going to do that. She can't follow the commandment of God to have those relationships with her. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 commands and teaches. So he's shown implicitly that he agrees, though he won't, and I'm sure that he would not say explicitly that he agrees. 01, Terry. And then I'll be J3.
I said last night, I form proposition when my tongue does more than wag. I form them out of terms. I say something about something pinpoint those two parts of my proposition. I also know exactly what I'm talking about and exactly what I'm saying about it. If there's anything in my mind that I run from and even have a sense in terms of our interpretation of the Bible that I just don't have much patience for, is contradiction. I think that when I say something or form a belief that implies or causes me to contradict myself, the honest thing for me to do is say something's wrong. There's a flag up. And when we get together and talk about these things, we have to be technical. In a situation like this, we do see that the truth has not been contradicted, but what Pat has taught has been tripped over, contradicted time and time again. As I said, I talked about divorce, and I'm saying that people can divorce for certain reasons other than fornication. I proved that with Herod's situation, and Pat quickly agreed. He said that was his understanding as well, that there are certain reasons other than fornication that a man can put away his wife. Get that? Certain reasons other than fornication. Pat admitted that quickly. He said that's not what I meant by the proposition, insisted that we ought to know what he meant, but we got that cleared up. Actually, I need J6. Okay.
I said last night, and I said over and over again, that there are general principles which can be qualified by mercy, that there are categorical principles that never are. If I say that adultery, you can't, that I'm insisting that you can't commit adultery in order to be baptized, but I didn't say that. He knows I didn't say that. He knows I said it's categorical over and over again, but he keeps saying I said it. Unfair. It's not even honest. I have discussed the fact that divorce, except fornication, is in the general realm. Women and divorce in general is in the general realm. When we confuse the categorical with the general, then inconsistencies develop. We've seen that blow up in past class arguments. We saw the inconsistencies starting to grow on his branches as he himself tried to show us what this woman could do. She could have him put in jail, but she can't be away from him long enough to violate obligations. Obviously, those two don't fit together. They cross each other. Can I see G3? I'm sorry, Kerry. Let's skip that for the sake of time. I referred to real situations. I gave a hypothetical that is very, very real. I've shown that mercy permits in that situation that a woman flee, and if necessary, she can flee for 30 years if that's how long her husband's going to be in jail. And if she knows that to come back is to mean certain death, if the man says to her, you come back in this house, you're going to die, she can stay gone for good. Pat might be technical and say, well, she doesn't have to get a writing of divorcement, but she has to violate, according to his use of the terminology, every marital obligation. If you have to violate every marital obligation in order to keep yourself safe, that is, if God permits you to, what difference does it make if man permits you to be gone too and gives you a piece of paper that gives you permission? What difference does it make? Pat's solution, 1 Peter chapter 2. Got a harsh man. Oh, in fact, you made vows. You have to be able to stick with that. Now, if the situation is such that you can call the police, have them put in jail. Of course, it's not always convenient for a woman who's being beaten to pick up a phone and call the police. That's, again, not much in the real world. Pat has finally given us some suggestion about what he would do, and that caused him to admit that he implicitly understands or intrinsically understands the mercy factor. I want to close. We have much time, about 2.5 minutes, just by asking Pat one final question. Your daughters, they grow up. If the Lord wills and they have good health, I pray that they do, they will grow up. They'll become adults, and they're going to get married someday, hopefully. If they have that desire, they will. They marry a man who, after a couple of years, becomes a drunk. He was a good man when they got married, so they made a good decision, but he becomes a drunk. And then he gets rough and mean with your daughter. He beats her. Slaps her at first, but after a year or two, he starts hitting her with his fist. And then he starts cutting her with a knife. He starts beating her, and she puts him in jail. Goes to jail for 90 days. He gets out. He comes back. He says, I'm a changed man. She moves back in with him. That's your advice, because she can't be gone long enough to violate any of her marital responsibilities. And he continues the beating. Every month at payday, he goes out and he ties one on, and he comes home and he beats your daughter up. She has children, and you have grandchildren. And he does not beat only your wife now, but he's beating the grandchildren as well. Your grandchildren. It gets to the point where the man has threatened your daughter so much that he says, if you come back in the house, I'm going to kill you. I can't tolerate you. I'm going to kill these children. And she believes it because he has made good on every threat that he's ever made. And she comes to Pat Donahue and she says, Daddy, what should I do? Could I get J9, Terry? She says, Daddy, what should I do? I've tried everything. Yeah, I took your advice, and I had him put in jail. And he went to jail for a while, but he's kept it up. And now the lawyers are telling me if I'm going to have any legal protection at all, and legal protection for these kids, if I'm going to have it so that he doesn't destroy every ounce of our financials, our finances by charging up our credit cards and so forth, they said, you've got to go get a divorce. What should I do?
Pat is probable and sound to be good or evil. Say it on for the kids. Your daughter's more valuable than you. I'll tell you that. You know, obviously, in the time of the time of the Genesis chapter 12, Jesus said that a sheep is more valuable than a human. Is it lawful regarding divorce to be good or evil?
Is it? Which one? Is it? What are you going to tell your daughter?
Is it lawful regarding divorce to do other people to save lives of kids? Okay.
Time's up. Your daughter's dead. Your grandchildren are dead. But you can feel good because you were able to insist that they keep a commandment. They bowed down to 1 Peter chapter 2 and they took their beating. They accepted what you said was explicit, and there was no exception or qualification to it. She could not take her only option.
She couldn't be gone from him long enough to violate any of her marital responsibilities, so she had to go back. She said, I'm going to kill you. You said, honey, you got a choice. You're going to die or violate your marital obligations. You can't violate your marital obligations because we don't have an explicit scripture to permit it. You should have heard that.
I hope none of us ever believe that. I hope none of us ever believe that, and Pat will not do that. I'll assure you, Pat Donahue will not do that. He loves his family, loves his children, and has shown us that he understands intrinsically the mercy factor as well. We appreciate your attention. Appreciate everybody being here. Appreciate the way things have been conducted, as with the last debate. And look forward to our debate in November, Brother Bill. If you want a handout from that, pick it up, and we'll look forward to seeing some of you folks then.
Please take the opportunity to get a flyer before you leave about the discussion coming up in November. We certainly appreciate your time, and we'll not take any more of it if you would bow your head. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come together, to open your word, to reason from it, Father. And we pray, Lord, that as we've done this, we've done so in the Spirit, spoken love. And we pray, Lord, that this will help others to open their Bibles and to learn your great principles from it. Be with us, Father, and keep us safe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.